God says, go priests and Ninevites. I'm not going to do it. And he gets on a boat and goes 180 degrees the other direction. I mean, you look at the map and you kind of laugh. You say, I'm just not going to do it. You know, he was rebelling. And, of course, God says, I think I'll change his mind. God is good when a person has a tweak of good attitude somewhere in him at changing minds. And he got into Jonah's mind. But he did have to get rough with Jonah. God had to put on the boxing gloves. And so Jonah, you know, he's ultimately, we have this great storm, and Jonah finally confesses to the sailors who are scared out of their minds, experienced sailors scared about this great storm, and finally Jonah says, it's all my fault, throw me overboard, because I know God is doing this because of me. And so we have what happens then? You all know that story. The great, yeah. That's exactly right. God is going to teach him a lesson by the fish, living in the fish for 3 days, 3 nights. Very important. Where he gets to live in entanglement with all the weeds, you know, and all the stuff, if you read through his little text. And God is going to finally have that fish spit him out. And there he is. He's alive. I mean, he swallowed, and then he spit out. And then he goes on to preach. And what did the Ninevites do? Of all things, the Ninevites repent of their sins. Who would have ever imagined? And it's not really what Jonah wanted with the rest of the book, but that's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. So we have the sign of the prophet, and 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish. And he says, this is the sign that the Son of Man is going to give as well. It was the sign that Jesus was going to be, you know, the 3 day period that he's going to be dead, and he was going to come back alive to life. He was going to make an appearance again, wasn't he? His appearances are not over. Jonah's appearances were not over. And Jonah got up and Jonah went on preaching, and Jesus is going to come back and actually, you know, continue to show himself alive after his passion. Okay, so Jesus says, I'm going to give you a sign. And for anyone, you know, paying attention, by now they should have known that Jesus must be somebody. And he must be telling the truth about who he is. Look at his signs. But how many people come back alive according to prediction, you know? And how many people come back alive according to a time schedule? Well, I'm going to reappear on this day, you know, just kind of be watching. Even the disciples didn't really get that. They would get it later, though, wouldn't they? So Jesus says, I'm going to give you a sign. The resurrection is a sign for all of us. The resurrection took place. That resurrection was a sign of the greatness of Jesus. It was a sign that he was sent by God. It was a sign that God was working mightily and powerfully within him. It was a sign about what with Satan. What was the resurrection a sign of as far as Satan was concerned? Yeah. If Satan, was this a point where Satan would have loved to keep Jesus from coming alive again? Would he have loved, if he could have just defeated Satan, defeated Jesus right then? But he couldn't, because Jesus had the power of death, power over death, as it turns out. Satan had the power of death, but Jesus has the greater power, and Jesus did his thing, and he came back alive because he is greater than Satan, and Satan could not hold him. So we have this sign of all this means. What all this means is it's a signification of many things that are very, very important about who Jesus Christ really is. So I'm sure these people have no idea what he's talking about at this point. You know, sign of Jonah, you know, probably even the disciples. You know, what did you mean when you said that? Because they didn't get it even when he died, remember? But later on, this is going to make sense to disciples, and how many later on, you know, are going to have this all make sense. Oh, Jesus gave us a sign, all right. It was a huge sign. And so Jesus says, and by the way, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. You don't read this in the book of Jonah. Did the Ninevites ever evidently hear about the fish thing that went on with Jonah? You know? Maybe he's only saying that there was a sign of gospel of godly preaching, you know, but it seems in looking at this context that and the sign thing in the 3 days. Jesus' resurrection is going to be a sign. We've got the fish thing that was a sign, as Jonah could tell the Ninevites. You know, he could go through this whole story. I'm a prophet. Let me tell you how much God wanted me to be here to tell you guys the truth. You know, and he could go through it all, and maybe that was part of the picture of their belief. But he says, now, two things here as we continue on. The queen of the south is going to rise up in judgment with the men of this generation, for she came to hear Solomon. Remember the queen of Sheba? She came to hear Solomon because Solomon was known for being what? Rich and wise. He knew how to deal, you know, with life. He knew how to deal with the kingdom. Other rulers came to him seeking. You know, do any leaders have any questions about what to do with people that they are leading? You know, so they would come to Solomon with these questions, and he was known as this great wise man, this great wealthy man, this great leader. Everything about Solomon said absolute greatness as far as the kingdoms of men were concerned. And these were the glory days, weren't they? Solomon lived in the glory days of what we know as Israel. But what does Jesus say regarding Solomon? Who is Jesus compared to Solomon? Exactly. You know, what is Solomon or what is Jonah compared to Jesus? Greater than these are here. Now, we've seen it in John 8 and 9 and 10 how Jesus, you know, he presented himself, John 8 and 10, and how people, when they began to get that, you know, they really got angry and at one point taking up stones. And here's the presentation of Jesus here from another standpoint. He was declaring to be the Son of God there, but here he's saying someone greater than these are here, greater than a prophet, greater than King Solomon. And of course, this is all Jesus Christ. But the second concept that he's trying to get across to these people is that you've got the greatness of the prophet who's coming in his work. But what was the message of the prophets? What was Jesus' message? You need to do what? Excuse me? Okay, they could find salvation in Jesus. And these people, there's a key word that he uses right here. Yeah, the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. What's his point? See his point? If people repented at the preaching of Jonah, and someone greater than Jonah is here doing this preaching, what should these people be doing? They should be living in repentance themselves. And so this sign of Jonah was all about who Jesus was, but it was also about his message and how that came into the lives of the people. And that was true back with Jonah and the purposes God had in Jonah. It was to get those Ninevites saved. And it's true in Jesus. As Jesus has worked for us, the purposes of God in Jesus on earth is to get us saved, right? That's what it's all about. And so, you know, here it is. We get down on our knees. We take these things for granted because we're Christians and we've heard them so much. We say resurrection. I mean, do we as Christians really understand the hugeness of what that word is? And all the significance? We've done some preaching. You've heard a lot of different lessons from different people. How huge this really, really is, what it really means, and the iceberg of thought that's under that particular word. And it's really easy for us to hear it over and over and over. It's like the blood of Christ. We're so used to it. Well, I hope we never get to the point where we hear something so much that it doesn't touch us anymore. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion we'll talk about today, and resurrection. All of these things, this is life. So we get down on our knees. Thank you, God, for resurrection. Thank you, God, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised for my behalf, on my behalf. It's for me. It's for you. Thank you, Lord. And we have to really really keep these things really sensitive in our minds and very touchable with our hearts, so that these things will remain important to us. And that's true with everything in the Word, isn't it? None of the Word of God should ever be something we just take for granted. I mean, you should be able to still weep over many things, right? When you read the Scriptures. And when you contemplate certain things, tears should still hit you, even more than ever, because you know just how important these things are. All right, so somewhat related, verse 37, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and then they could have some discussion. No doubt he's wanting to know more about Jesus, you know, probably making some notes what he could use against Jesus in the future. But anyway, he went in and he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, Jesus went in and sat down and eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Okay. How many here wash your hands before you eat? How many sometimes wash your hand twice before you eat? You know, once in a while, you've been really dirty stuff. I better wash once more. You know, I don't usually do that. I'm not that quite phobic, you know, to that degree. But, you know, that's important to us. And if we somehow forget, you know, once in a while, did I wash my hands? You know, I was just dealing with a garbage can, you know. Did I wash my hands after dealing with the garbage can? I hope I did. I did. And all of a sudden you feel, you know, oh good, I feel good again. You know, I washed my hands. This is a part of our culture. It's, you know, we're taught this. And, you know, even in my young years, many, many years ago, you know, in school we had like these hygiene films. You know, remember those 8mm hygiene films? And they would, you know, showing you how to take care of yourself and all that stuff, and to be a good citizen of America. And so we have this a part of our lives, and it was part of the Pharisaical life as well. And it was their cleanliness in every way was very, very important to them, except in the spiritual. That was not quite so important, as it turns out. And so this man watches Jesus, and Jesus does not wash his hands. Do you think Jesus was aware of what he had not done? Yeah, I think maybe there's a point in this. I'm in a Pharisee's house. I think I'll not wash my hands before I eat. Can you imagine? You know, well, what would that do? Well, that'll bring up a great opportunity to talk about some things about this man's heart, right? And Jesus, of course, he was a master at this. He understood. He understood the thinking processes of an individual, and he could go forward with that. So Jesus then, it's like, wow, you just pulled the stopper out of the lake. Okay, that whole lake is going down now. Oh, you want to talk about cleansing, and you want to talk about things that are really, really important. And this is the mini version in Luke. In Matthew 23, we have the extended version of Jesus dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the woes that he gives to them. And someday we'll come back and study the woes of Jesus, the warnings and woes of Jesus to scribes and the Pharisees. But what we see is Jesus is now going to go on and talk about the hypocrite's life. So you really have a problem because I didn't wash my hands. Well, let's turn this around and see the bigger picture of all things. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, is that pretty direct? Make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Okay, so Jesus says, here's the problem. Now, this is not a guy that's serving God, you know, and he's got some little quirks. You know, so many of these Pharisees, they're away from God. They're like old Israel. They were not like needing a little tweaking. They were not godly people, you know, and God says, they're not my people. And the Pharisees were not the people of God. They did not represent God. They represented Satan. And Jesus was kind of about helping people to understand who the Pharisees really were, but He says, now here's the Pharisaical problem. Before we go there, of course, the Pharisaical problem was, today when people talk about a Pharisee, what they think the Pharisee problem is. Anybody ever do any reading on, you know, modern attitude towards Pharisees? Their attitudes were that they were too obedient. They cared so much about obedience that they even made more laws because they loved, you know, just wanted to be so obedient. And I'm going to say to you, that was not the Pharisaical problem. Now, they did have a lot of extra laws to keep from breaking laws, but they broke laws left and right whenever they felt like it. They did not love the law of God so much, you know, that it was just over the top. Jesus never condemned them for loving God's law too much. Jesus condemned them because they did not love God. Jesus condemned them in that they did evil things. So we're not talking about Jesus is at a table and needing to tweak this individual's faith. Jesus is at a table of a man, you know, that's, if he's Pharisaical like the other Pharisees, he's as far away from God and as wicked in his heart as he can possibly be. And Jesus says, now, you love that beautiful clean cup and how it glistens. You know, you got the curio cabinet and it's full of the antique dishes. You know how many people have had antique dishes up there and they've been up there for 27 years and never been taken out? You know, but the outside looks nice and clean, but would you really want to drink out of one of those? You know, you say, we better wash that thing first. You know, the inside's probably full of dust, maybe some dead flies, you know, and stuff like that. And so, but here's the idea that the outside looks great, but the inside is full of greed and wickedness. And here's the point. You guys haven't taken care of the core of your being. And you've gotten into looking pretty for how people look at you. Present yourself in a certain way to look pretty. But God, you have not allowed God to overhaul the core of your being. Okay. Now, when we talk about this, we realize sometimes we could be talking about ourselves, right? Sometimes this relates to Christians who are only into it for the outside. What is the word hypocrite? Where does that come from? Someone who's a what? An actor. It comes from a word having to do with acting. So you act one part. How many actors on TV are really what they are that they present on TV or on the media? You know, it means absolutely nothing. And here's the presentation of the outside. They're acting. But he says, foolish ones, he who made the outside made the inside also. And what you have to do now is to follow out those fruits of repentance. And he's going to be repentance is all through this text. Before it and after it as well. But rather give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean to you. So we realize the Pharisees were pretty concentric. Life was all about me. I'm right in the middle. And they actually devoured, Jesus one time accused them of, devoured what? They devoured widows' homes. So it's not that they're into giving and giving alms. They're actually taking away from needy people to serve themselves. And in this, Jesus is not pleased. And nor should he be. He's righteousness. And nor should we be pleased either. There's a strong spirit of God that should live within us. Jesus is trying to get this point. Here's the hypocritical life. He goes on. And he gives some woes. Woe to you, Pharisees. Now, when Jesus gives a woe, you better pay attention. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. Okay, so you can't you see the Pharisee, you know, taking a little blade, you know, with all of his rice or whatever that, you know, and all of his little his herbs, and he's, you know, he's weighing it all out, just getting that thing exactly, getting the tithes all ready. You're so careful. But what's the problem? You pass by justice and the love of God. How incredible that people can live and play a religious game, but not love God? Is this really a problem? It's a problem. It's all over the world. It's all over Kansas City. Yeah. Can it be within us? Yeah. Jesus is warning us about playing games, and the outside looks nice and pretty, just what people would want it to be. But inside, these people don't even love God. Okay, now you've seen those. Some of you have been around, you've already seen it in Christians, right? Now, all of a sudden one day, wow, have you really been doing this all this time? I thought you were a sincere person, and you've been doing this the whole time? You know, like, wow. And, we see this to pass by the love of God or to pass by justice. You know, if you were a Christian, these are huge terms. If you're someone that loves God, then there are connecting qualities that have to walk with serving God, loving God. And one of those is a spirit of justice. I want to be just in what I do. I want to treat my fellow man in the right way. Everything that justice is that God has within him, I want that to be within me, and so that means that my life will reflect that. To be just with my fellow, not unfair, but just with my fellow man. But the Pharisees, you know, they were, of course, bypassing this. Now, what Jesus tells them is you should not bother with tithes, just love God. Is that what he says? What does he tell them? These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Should they be tithing? They should have been tithing. He's not saying don't tithe. But you got caught up in the outward things and how people look at you. And can't you imagine the Pharisee taking his stuff somewhere where he could be seen as he's dividing it? You know, I don't know. We don't know exactly what they did, but just that outward look. You should be tithing, but you should be having these things in the core, and thus the woe. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. If you ever see anybody presenting themselves, and they're always putting themselves in the whole high-profile position, yet be careful of the judgment, but very often, what is that? It's their own pride coming out. I want to be seen. I want to be known. I want to be exalted. And that's where the Pharisees were there. Their pride was the bottom of this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, Jesus twisted this a little bit, turned this in Matthew 23 to another idea. When you look at a cemetery, what do you see? All these whited sepulchers, you know, all these, you know, you go to a cemetery today and some of them are quite beautiful. If you can get past the point that, you know, there's a lot of death going on there. You know, many of them are quite stunning, quite beautiful. But yet inwardly, they're full of dead men's bones. What is a cemetery? It's a collection of rotten, rotting human content. And that's what it is. And Jesus says, what are you guys? You're like the graves that are not seen. Men walk over, they see what you are, but they don't know what you really are inside. Okay, so Jesus is really trying to get the core of this individual, isn't he? And he says, verse 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, now who are the lawyers? It's pretty well thought that these were the scribes. The scribes were the ones. What did scribes do? Yeah, they copied the law. And they had all their little things to make sure they copied the law perfectly and completely and accurately. So as they're working in the Word all the time and every letter, how well do they get to know the law, supposedly? Yeah, and so, you know, they worked in the law. They were scribes working in the law. So they obviously would walk together with the Pharisees as knowledgeable people. You know, who were the religious PhDs, THDs of their time? It was the Pharisees and the scribes. And he said, "Teacher, by saying these things," because we're so connected with the Pharisees, "and maybe in their behavior, don't you know that you reproach us also?" it's interesting. You know, he's concerned about being reproached. You know, "You're not rebuking me too." Well, that's the very reason Jesus is bringing these up for all these people, right? And one of the lawyers having a problem. He's talking about Pharisees and it applies to lawyers, these scribes as well. And he said, "Woe unto you, lawyers. Woe unto you also, lawyers." Now, we just can't really get a picture of how upside down this is, I think. It's really hard because Israel looked to these people as absolutely the hierarchy of religion. Everybody did what these bright, powerful people told them to do. You conformed. They had the power in Israel. And yet for Jesus to say, "Actually, you men have the word woe applied to you from God because of the wickedness of your behavior," that was so upside down from how the people viewed them and how maybe the Pharisees and scribes viewed themselves. "You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You know, it's like that manager over there, you know, "I've never lifted anything before, I like to give orders." Well, more than that, these people they would make their own laws, but they wouldn't even keep their own laws. And if they wanted to add an addendum, you know, to a law, like a Sabbath day's journey, "Well, we want to keep the Sabbath and not work on the Sabbath, so we'll create a Sabbath day's journey. But what if something comes up that I need to travel more than, you know, the allotted several hundred yards that I've given to myself?" Well, they would take one of their articles of clothing and put it in a tree at the outer limits of that Sabbath day's journey. And then they said, "Well, that's my temporary home." And then they could go another Sabbath day's journey from their temporary home. So what were they doing? Anything they wanted to. They would break their own laws, but of course they expect everybody else to be keeping laws. They were just experts at breaking law. Who were the Pharisees? Here's the ultimate definition of the Pharisee. Experts at breaking the law of God. That's who they were. Okay. So, "Woe unto you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs." How are they going to bear witness? How are they ultimately going to bear witness to what their fathers did in killing the prophets? They're going to kill the very person, Jesus Christ, that's talking to them right now. The Son of God, the ultimate prophet, the Son of God himself. "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed for the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Okay, so first of all, verse 49. God is going to send prophets and apostles, and some of them will be killed and persecuted. What does that tell you about the lives of these prophets and apostles? God says, "I'm going to send them and you're going to kill them." Okay. All right. It should be instilling some fear into these people's hearts. What were apostles and prophets used for? What was their purpose? Was it to live a long life and have many material blessings? Was it to have kids and grandkids and great-grandkids? You know, you think about it. Theirs was to be given to God and to be used for God, even in the midst of fulfilling responsibility to lose their lives for God. Now, if we extend from this, really, how is that different than any Christian? Is there any difference? What are we? We're people who are in God that are then sent by God, right? You know, we are in this world sent by God in His Word, you know, to show this example and to share Jesus Christ. What if it costs us something? You know, or what if there's a risk to it? What is the purpose of our existence? It is to do the will of God and to be used for Him as a tool. And if somebody doesn't like the tool and they throw it in the ocean, then someone kills us. But ours is to be the tool of God. And I think it's an interesting little twist Jesus puts in this. God sends the prophets, you kill them. Well, that says a lot about the purpose of the prophets. And it also says a lot about what your purpose is. Your purpose is satanic. Your purpose is darkness. And he says, the blood of all the prophets which was shed by the foundation of the world will be required of this generation. From Abel, of Zechariah, all of it shall be required in this generation. Anybody know what he might be talking about? How would this generation pay for all of that spirit of persecution against the prophets of God? Can you think of one mighty great event? Okay. Anything else? What's coming up in 70 AD? The destruction of Jerusalem. What is the destruction of Jerusalem? It's God's mighty wrath on the Israelites who refuse to be His people. Here they are, a formed nation in Jerusalem, operating, you know, as they are. And yet they were rejectors of God, the very God who created them and brought them to that land and had them exist as a nation. And I believe ultimately what he's saying is all of that, what I was trying to do, and to build a nation. And that goes back from the very beginning, you know, and coming down through, and from Genesis coming forward. All of this is going to come to fruition or come to an end if you come to a terminus, perhaps, as you look at 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, and God's going to remodel everything at that point. Destroy and rebuild. Genealogies will be destroyed. No longer can a Jew prove, you know, who he can go back to. Everything that the Jew would consider important is going to be removed. And I think perhaps that's what he's talking about. You guys are going to pay. You have been faithless. And you guys are at the pinnacle peak right now of everything that God has been trying to do in Israel. And here you are, you're going to reject the very pinnacle of God's plan, Jesus Christ Himself. It's time for the great punishment of the Judaistic system to come. And it would. So, the great hypocrisy. And of course, hypocritical leading was always a part of the Israelites, right? They could never get away from that curse. They had a bunch of leaders that were hypocrites. And the people, Jeremiah points out, loved it so. They loved that people did not, you know, try to lead them in the right ways. They could still have the flesh and all that. And life was good, right? All right, so, woe to you lawyers, verse 52, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were enter in, you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. You can imagine. And to cross-examine him about many things. And lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. So, I think it's interesting in verse 52. It's a great lesson for us. What observation do you make out of verse 52? What is it possible for one to do with his life?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, showing their heart of darkness. Yeah, just a total heart of darkness, wanting to defeat the plan of God. What else? See in verse 52. There it is. How does he put it? You have taken away the key of knowledge. What's the metaphor? Holding a key. What are you doing? You're opening a door or something. Aren't you? You got the key opening the door. He says, you take away the key of knowledge. How do you do that? By teaching error, by teaching deception, by teaching darkness. These representatives of God to the people were actually darkness. They were satanic. And you've taken away the key of knowledge for these people because you try to impress upon them evil ways and you persecute them when they do the right thing. And that key of knowledge that God has dropped to the people, you've thrown it away because you don't want people to know what is right. You know, we just have this great lesson within ourselves that if we live in darkness, if we live in error, you know, this is really what we do. We enforce our lives. We're examples in our lives of the things that are satanic, that suppress truth, keep people away from God. We don't want our lives to be this, that we've taken away the key of knowledge to people. We want to have that key. We want to be offering the key, right? I want to own the key. I want to be opening doors. I want to be seeing truth. And it's when we do that, then we start sharing the key to others to see that truth. And so very, very powerful. What a big, you know, these guys, they said, we are the icons of knowledge. Come to us for your special deep knowledge. And then God says, you're the ones that have taken away the key of knowledge. Wow. And as he said these things to them, they assailed him vehemently, cross-examining him about things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him. They'd been condemned and rebuked, but were they going to change? A great lesson, right? Jesus has powerfully revealed their hearts. And the revealing of your heart by somebody says a lot about you. What are you going to do at that point? Are you going to fix it? Or are you going to go on the attack? And we see what they did. All right, so we'll stop right there with the hypocrisy problem. Matthew 23, the parallel reading here, if you want to read over there and go through what Jesus had to say as he expands that section in Matthew regarding the scribes and the Pharisees. Hypocrisy was their big problem. Darkness was their big problem. Not over-obedience, not meticulousness in doing the will of God. And that's the great warning for us. Let's realize that hypocrisy is acting. God says, what I'm seeking for is the core of your being. I'm looking for a singularity in you, not a duplicity. I'm looking for you to follow me with the core being inside. And anything else just does not serve God, right? So that should be our prayer. You know, we should be praying, Lord, feed my spirit, develop it, so that I will cast out Satan from my heart. I will cast out the darkness. Teach me, Lord, to be unified with you so that there's a unity of truth. I stand, I see truth, love truth, follow everything that truth of God is, because I don't want to be a pretend character before God. We all realize that we're not actually following two sides when we have God and Satan in us, right? And Jesus made this point. No man can serve. How many masters? Two masters. You only serve one. And if you're pretending to serve God, you're not following God. You're following Satan. So anyway, great lessons. Thanks for your attention.